of food, and a lady turns and says, "You always say you want this kind, but I think you really want the other kind." And then she stops and she looks and she says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were my husband. I don't know, you know." She had turned and started like kind of, you know, I was talking to him. I didn't realize he wasn't there. And then I turned and I saw her husband, and he looked at me and he just kind of goes, and he goes, "She's on medication for that." So like, I would like some. I would like, can I have some? I understand talking to someone who's not there. Well, kids, I'm glad you found your way already out the door. If you haven't, it's time for Children's Church. Head on back and bring your tickets with you. I want to just have a lot on my mind to share with you this morning, and I'm hopeful that I can maybe remember some of it. But there's one particular thought that's just been kind of weighing on me, not in a bad way, but just I've just been struck by the profound ways in which God delivers to us our freedom and delivers us into freedom. And what I mean is that it's multi-layered. It's so deep. You know, when you look at the story of the Israelites being freed from Egyptian captivity, and what unfolds at first looks like this incredible slam dunk, you know, moment where they all walk out and now they're free. But you know how it works if you know the story, that really over the next not just 40 years, but just generations and generations and generations and generations, they are learning through all kinds of ups and downs and all kinds of brokenness and all kinds of rescue, how to have that freedom that God had brought to them and brought them into. And that is in large part our story, not just as obviously as believers, it's our story. We have this lifetime of learning how to receive the freedom that he's given to us, that he's delivered us out of a dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves, like we talked about last week. But then learning how to walk in that and how to receive it, and he's in so many ways, using so many different people and times, is showing us how profound that is, how much work there is to be done, and he's doing it. But not just us as believers, but really us as humanity. And here's part of the point that is just sort of laying heavy on me this morning, is I've been thinking about the fact that tomorrow is the day that is set aside to commemorate the life and the work of Martin Luther King Jr. And I think about really how profound it is, both in absolute tragedy, the tragic human experience of ever thinking that some people might be worth nothing and other people worth everything. I can't find words to describe how utterly broken and wrong that is, and yet at the same time, I know that in different places and times, context and history, for whatever reason, just a horrible, demonic darkness and blindness, it seemed more reasonable to so many people. And so when I think about the incredible rescue that God is always working for all of us at all times, and you look at it in the shape of human history, you realize that even today, there are more people enslaved than at any time in human history combined. But God is still yet working through his loving, gracious, kind, persistent, redeeming power, freedom for everyone that he's made, and it comes at great cost. And for many, it literally cost them their entire lives. They live and die under the yoke of that slavery, but their lives are a testimony to what's wrong and broken about humanity in the depths of it, and what's so right and glorious and powerful in the Savior Jesus, who is undoing all of that brokenness and establishing a kingdom where he is king and everyone he made humbles themselves before him, honors one another, and gives him glory. Are you tracking with me? All I'm saying is I've just been struck this morning by how profound it is, all of the work that God is doing among humans throughout all of our history to bring us into the freedom for which we were designed. And I want us to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And for that, we have to learn to study his word, to understand his character, to be the church, to allow his Holy Spirit to transform and change us, so that we can be an outpost, a kingdom outpost, that wherever we go, we bring his rightful kingship, his reign, and the realm of his kingdom. Here in this gathering that's Northridge Church, and wherever we go, and not only wherever we go, but wherever we send others on our behalf through his worldwide work, reaching lost nations and peoples. We have a really big calling. It's really, really big. It's really, really profound. And it's an awesome God that would include us in it. We should be very grateful for the time in which we live. And very, very grateful to be able to be a part of his family and his work on the earth. So like I said, a lot's been on my mind. We've been talking about the Lord's Prayer, moving through that together, 40 days of prayer that we're in together. I hope that's been a blessing and an encouragement to you. It has been to me. Challenging for sure, not because it's a difficult thing to do, but because the Lord just puts his finger on things and challenges us as we walk with them. And it's been good for me in that way. When we began a couple of weeks ago, focused on our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're singing about that this morning. Just to speak his name is worship, is praise, and it's to be held in high regard. We're not talking about some divine spirit, some uninterested deity or uncaring power out there, but Jesus, God's one and only begotten Son, through the cross became a door for us, called us sons and daughters of God. That is what we are because he wanted us, and now he is our Father. He's our dad, our loving, caring, protecting, providing, involved dad. But that doesn't make him any less God, right? He's so glorious in every imaginable way, in every incomprehensible way, that he cannot be defined by any one aspect of his being. We talked about that in the first week. Every single one of his fully perfect attributes is multiplied and compounded to the power of every single one of the rest of his attributes, all rising in an overwhelming, explosive glory that even his name is to be held in the highest esteem and the holiest of awe. And then to that God who is beyond description and at the same time our Father, our dad, because of Jesus, as Drew shared with us earlier, he tells us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what I was just sharing with you about again. That his kingdom is ever-increasing, everlasting. His will for his church is to partner with him by asking for an inbreak of his kingdom. And that always includes his rightful dominion as king. It always includes the reign of his kingly glory and culture and atmosphere and the way that he is and the way that he calls us to be and the way that he made the world and heavens and earth to be. That's his realm, or that's his reign. And then finally, his realm, which is to be established here on earth.
Now, last week, I had after we finished that part, I had actually a couple people ask me a really important question, and I was really glad that it came up. Because at the end of the message for the past couple of weeks, and we'll continue that today and through this series, we'll stand together and we'll speak the Lord's Prayer. And the question was, maybe it was on your mind too, why didn't we finish it? Where did the rest go? And I'll tell you honestly, last week I had sort of lost track of that fact, and there was a moment when we got to the end of what was there, and I had that feeling like, and I was waiting to say the next words. Were you? Did you feel that maybe? Yeah, what I'm talking about is there's a doxology at the end of the prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Or forever and ever, amen. Or forever and ever, amen. It's depending on your way. Well, I wanted to actually take a couple of minutes here, take a brief break, and then we'll get into the next part here, and just address that, because I think it's actually really important, and it's a good opportunity. We will spend some time on that later at the end of this series, but the reason why is because if you open up your Bible, if you have an NIV or an ESV or one of the more recent or modern translations, well, not that one, but we'll get to there later, you'll notice it's not there either. So let me just explain. Here's what's happening. This is what we would call a textual variant. Now, what I want to do is just sort of take the opportunity here to strengthen your confidence in your Bible, okay? Because what happens when these things come along is a lot of times it just kind of gets skipped over, glossed over, and then someone will tell you later, or when you go to college, or you read something on Facebook, or whatever, did you know that there's a whole bunch of mistakes in the Bible, and da-da-da-da, and you're like, what? And then you look, and you go, where did that come from? And so many people get shipwrecked and in a panic because of that. And so I really think that these are great opportunities for us. They're not something to be skipped over. It's something for us to take a couple minutes on, and it strengthens our confidence in the Bible. Now, there's obviously lots and lots and lots more that we could say than we have time to do here, but let me just point this out. This is what we call a textual variant. All right, so if you have a King James Version, which of course would be the way that you have probably always recited the Lord's Prayer if you grew up doing that. I remember last week when we were speaking that, I said, even though it wasn't what was on the screen, Our Father who are in heaven. And that's bad English, for one. I mean, that's not good King James or regular English. You know, I should have said Art. Great respect and love for my friend and brother, Art, in the back. No one is trying to remove you, my friend. No one. We love you. Our Father who art in heaven is how the King James Version goes, and on it goes, and it finishes with that great doxology. Well, the King James was put together in 1611, and at that time, practically all of our manuscripts, effectively all of our manuscripts, had that doxology right there at the end in Matthew 6. What's happened since then is that a lot of other manuscripts have been discovered, obviously since 1611, Dead Sea Scrolls and a number of others, right? And as those were discovered, which were also much earlier, what we found was there were some of the very earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, some of the very earliest that did not have that included. Now, this takes the amount of the percentage of those who have that doxology included from 99.5% down to 98.8%. All right, so I'm not talking about, you know, all of a sudden everything is all skewed and we don't know which way to go. All right, but the fact is that there is great care, great consideration given to the manuscript authority, is what it's called, and that's basically a whole way of looking at how many copies do we have of this, and how much do they align with one another, and how confident can we be that that what we have is the real word, is the real text. We talk about this a lot in a group that we've been I almost said experimenting with. That's not quite the right word. There's a ministry that has been underway for a little while, and it's being built. It's called Citizens, and it's kind of something that has flowed out of Feast and Feast and some of the young adult ministry that's been happening through Northridge Church and other folks that have been involved with that. And one of the purposes of the Citizens group, which is a 14-week study plus other weeks sometimes, is to highlight certain aspects of walking with God that are getting lost and deconstructed in our culture, and put those pillars back where they belong, strong and secure, and help people understand, especially young adults, help people understand that yes, in fact, like in this case, the Bible is reliable, it is solid, and so that's the question that we're trying to answer. Is the Bible reliable? And of course, it depends on what we mean by that. I mean, it is reliable, but what we're saying is it accurate with its facts? Is it complete in its composition? Is it true in its propositions? Is it dependable in its consistency? Is it faithful in its preservation? Is it worthwhile in its wisdom? Is it helpful in its practicality? Is it relevant to my life and in my generation? Is it valuable enough for my life's devotion? And the answer is yes. But what happens is little questions come in and big question marks get left hanging there, and people get confused and conflicted, and so that's one of the reasons why we address that in great deal through the Citizens Ministry. But one of the things that we'll talk about in there is this manuscript authority, and the fact is that we don't have an original text. You know, the original first time that it was written down, of course, those aren't preserved for us. So how do we know that what we have is right? We don't possess the original manuscripts. And actually, stick with me here, there are over 150,000 discrepancies among the manuscripts that we do have. Now would be a really good time not to tune out, okay? I'll leave that hanging out there too long. The fact is, we don't have any originals of any book from that time period. Manuscript authority is the way we determine the authenticity of the copies that we have of everything. And so ideally, historically speaking, is 9 to 10 copies within about 1,000 years of when it was originally written. That would be kind of the ideal acceptable range. So, for example, Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, we have 8 copies of that. The earliest is 1,300 years after it was written. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 10 copies of that, the earliest one being 900 years after it was written. Plato's Republic, we have 7 copies of that, the earliest of which was 600 years after it was written. And the strongest, Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies of that, the early of which dates about 1,200 years after it was first written. None of these ancient texts are challenged. None of them are doubted. We have confidence that what we have is the original text because of their manuscript authority. Now compare that to the New Testament, of which we have 5,000 copies, all dated between 50 and 225 years of when they were written. And if all of them were destroyed in a fire today, we would still be able to reconstruct nearly the entire New Testament through quotes found in additional writings of the early church. We have complete New Testament manuscripts dating around 350 years. So what about those 150,000 discrepancies? Well, when you examine each one of them, and many have, they reduce down to about 50 which have any potential impact on the meaning. And what I mean is, those manuscripts, when they're copied, obviously before printing press and all of that, they're copied stroke by stroke, letter by letter. There's not a process where it's like, and the dog ran down the street, and the dog ran down the street, you know? But it's A, N, N. And so on and so forth. That's how the process worked. But even in the case of that, there is sometimes a letter that's different than the other letter, or there's sometimes a word that's different than the other word, but none of them, if you get down, or all but about 50 of them, have any potential impact on the meaning. And almost all of those are easily determined by the context. And what I mean is, when there's a difference between one manuscript and another, it's not difficult at all to tell which one fits, which one is right, because of the context. And again, we have over 5,000 copies of this. Not one of them affects a single important doctrine, teaching, or narrative. Not one. So I don't know if that's the kind of thing that you love to listen about and love to talk about and think about. It takes a little bit of discipline for me right now to stop and move on, because there's so many more things that are, to me, really exciting and interesting to share. But the point that I'm trying to make is that when we come along these times in Scripture where something it looks one way in one version and another way in another version, I want to say to you and anyone else who has questions, by all means, roll up your sleeves, open your eyes, and go for it. Look, study. I am not scared one bit about what you'll find. What does concern me is an attitude that goes, oh, I don't know, and then we grab a cliche answer and we say something like, well, you just can't trust, there's just so many versions. Okay. How did you come to that conclusion? I saw it on Facebook. Okay, that's not a Bible problem, right? So does this belong? Is it real? Well, yeah. I mean, if you look all the way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, listen to this, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. Amen. What an awesome doxology. I don't mind at all that it is spoken together when we speak the Lord's Prayer, and starting today, we will. But I wanted to take a little bit of time to explain that to you. And if you have other questions about it, you want to talk about it more, then feel free, and I'll tell you that I don't know, and we'll find out together. Today, give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Now, fortunately, we just took a lot of time, and we have a very short phrase to work on together today. So don't panic. Give us today our daily bread. As I thought about that, I felt like I have grown up relating to this part of the Lord's Prayer with two problems. In my thinking, and maybe I'm weird, like I said, I have problems, but in my thinking, this creates two problems for me. For one, give us sounds rude. I'm just saying it does. That's how it always struck me. If we were over at your house and one of my kids said, give me bread, oh boy, we would have a conversation. We would have a conversation. I would, as gently and as quietly, as stealthily as I can, say, could you speak with me for a moment over here? And we would go around some corner, and we would be very, very clear. That's not the way you talk to anybody. So what gives? Why does Jesus say, give us bread? I'm just saying that was a problem that it had to me. The other one was, it sounds small. It sounds rude to me, and it sounds small. Give us our daily bread. When Ellie, our daughter, we have four kids. Most of you know that, but maybe we haven't met yet or whatever. So Amy and I, we have four kids, and out of all my kids, Ellie is absolutely my favorite daughter. the rest are boys. When she was a toddler, there was this one particular afternoon when she asked mom or dad, I don't remember which, where's my swinner? That's right, where's my swinner? I don't know. I don't know what that is. Well, I didn't have much of a vocabulary. She was trying to explain or whatever. What's her swinner? And she said, it's my swinner. Where's my swinner? I don't know where your swinner is. So you're trying to figure out what it is and where it is, and answering both of those questions at once is impossible because you have no idea what she's asking for. And so it, as you might imagine, really ramped up in intensity very quickly. This became a major household crisis in no time. Some of us are looking for this winner, though we have no idea what it is that we're looking for, because she is freaking out. By the way, I do have her permission to share this with you. So she's freaking out because she can't find her winner. Some of us are trying to look for this winner, while others of us are trying to determine from her what in the world is this winner. Well, oddly enough, and I just think it's the grace of God, we found this winner before we realized what this winner was. Maybe you've seen some of these little toys that's just like this this handle, and it has like a little globe on it or something, and there's a button, and when you push it, then the thing inside spins and it lights up and does all this thing. I had no idea that was a winner, and if you look it up, it's not. But she thought it was. And so we found, is this your winner? She said, yes, my winner. And we're like, okay, well, crisis averted, right? And so we're kind of chuckling at this, and then she picks it up, and she points it at me, and she says, give me jelly beans. Presses the button. So I don't know how in the world that the whole swinner thing came about in her mind, but apparently it was both a toy and some sort of scepter of power that empowered her to point it at me and push the button and say, give me jelly beans. And now as a dad at that point, honestly, it's just funny. It doesn't even feel like it's rude, and it wasn't rude. It was just funny. But here, when Jesus says, I want you to talk to God and say, give us bread, I'm just telling you, in the way that it lands on me, feels like it's a little bit rude. Now, of course, we talked a little bit about manuscripts and languages and translation and all of that. And to be honest, I didn't really bother to get into like, well, would they have found it rude or whatever? That's not really the point. But I do want to just point out this one thing. Jesus often seemed very unconcerned about manners, right? I'm not saying he was rude. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, Jesus, who is love personified, is described. 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. It's the Jesus chapter, and the love of Jesus is described. Jesus himself is described. And one of the things it says is that love is not rude. So I'm not saying that Jesus was rude, but he often seemed unconcerned about manners. And really, he did prioritize the true condition of the heart above surface manners, right? And so we saw that he was not afraid at all to break what some people around would consider to be manners, if he was getting at the true condition of the heart, because sometimes they just cover stuff up. So all I'm trying to say is, let's not confuse simplicity with rudeness. Why does he ask this way? Why does he say, give us our bread? The simple answer of why Jesus says for us to ask directly is because he knows us. That's the simple point. He knows. Let me look at Hebrews 4 together with you for a moment. You can go ahead and bring that up now. Thank you so much. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. Listen to this. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. Do you hear that? We do not have in Jesus a high priest who doesn't know. He knows what's on your heart. He knows the need that you have. He understands your heart with such crystal clarity. He knows what your swinner is and why you're looking for it. And he also knows what you really need. And so he's willing to say, you know, just say it. I want you to get used to just saying it to me. Say it to me clearly. Say it to me often. Don't go trying to get it yourself. Come talk to me. Say it. Give me bread. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Therefore, Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He knows you. He knows what you really need. And he knows how to meet your needs in your time of need, which is all the time. And that's part of the point here. That's one of the reasons why he teaches us not only words to speak as we pray, as we've been talking about, but about our relationship to God. And he's teaching us, I know you. I know your needs. I know what you think you need. I know what you really need. I'm here and ready and able and interested and willing to meet your needs. I want you to tell me. I want you to talk to me. I want you to know I'm the one to meet your needs in your time of need, which is all the time. So Jesus is not teaching us to be rude. Could you pray in a way that's actually rude in your heart? Yes. Of course you shouldn't do that. Of course we shouldn't do that. Well, of course we shouldn't demand to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, give me jelly beans. But at the same time, we're not fooling him either. He knows us. He knows what we need. And there's a little bit of, not a little bit, there's boldness that comes when we understand the character of the one who knows and loves us and is ready to meet our needs. He's saying, just tell me. Just tell me. Ask me. And that might seem like, okay, that's really simple, and that's part of the point. It is really simple. Because one of our biggest temptations is at all times is not to tell him, to not go to him, and to do it ourselves. That's deeper than it sounds. See, it sounds small to say, I told you, it sounds rude, but it also kind of sounds small to say, give us our daily bread. Like, so that's what I'm saying. Like, I hear this, give us today our daily bread. And it's like, I picture myself standing there, you know, as Jesus is saying this, and he says, give us. And I'm like, you can't talk to them. Don't let them talk to you like that. And then he says, our daily bread. And I'm like, what? That's all? Well, you can't just tell us to ask for that, you know? It just seems like, really? Is that the whole part of the prayer that's like petition for our need? Why does it seem like so small, our daily bread? And I just want to point out, it's not small. Give us today our daily bread. That's not a small request. And even if we go into just straight literal terms, one of the reasons why it feels like a small request is because we live in a first world environment. The fact is, as we discussed earlier, in part, there are billions of people today for whom daily bread is a gigantic answer to prayer. Right? So it's true that when we say, give us our daily bread, we're like, well, I'm not sure if that's all I need, you know. I've got some other things on my list. I've got some other things on my heart. So, you know, I've got all these other things. Does he care about things? Yes. He says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. But hey, let's also be wide-eyed and aware of the fact that literally that's not a small thing. To have daily bread, just literally. So it's not small, even though it sounds small. But it also sort of reminds me of back in Exodus 16 with manna. Do you remember that? We talked about that for a few minutes earlier, that you know, God had rescued his people, let them out of the Egyptian slavery that they were in, and one challenge after another, they would complain and grumble, and he would just perform one awesome miracle of rescue and provision after another. And you probably are aware of the fact that it just kind of kept on going in this cycle where they just kept finding new things. Oh, okay, you did this, but now what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? How is this going to happen? And they would grumble and complain. And eventually, you know, Moses kept on going back to God saying, well, now they want this. Well, now they want that. You know, and Moses told the people, you're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against God. And in Exodus 16, he says, "Okay, well, I'm gonna send you meat at night and bread in the morning." And this is where, you know, the dew would come in the morning, and then when the dew went away, there was this flakes of bread-like food, and I always liked that they called it manna because when they saw it, their question is, what is it, right? Which is the same question that we answer a lot at the dinner table around, like when someone, so mom puts something out there and someone's going to go, what is this, right? What is manna? Okay, so that's what that means. What is it? Manna. And so he would tell them, this will be here for you for 6 days of the week. And you go out and you gather not more than you need, not less than you need. This is how much you should gather for each person. And he even said that no one who needs much will have too much, and no one who needs a little will have too little. And they would gather it every day, and everyone would have their needs met. And then on the sixth day, that was the one day that they were supposed to gather a double portion, because on the seventh day, it was the Sabbath, and it was a day for rest, not for gathering. And so if they tried to keep it for an extra day, any of the other days of the week, then it would be full of rot and worms. But on the sixth day, if they gathered twice as much as they need, everything was fine, because he didn't want them gathering on the Sabbath day. It's just incredible. And so they had this food, and it was literally just daily bread out in the desert. And it sounds like, you know, when we say, well, give us our daily bread, well, I need a lot more than that, God, you know? But think about what he's done. Think about how miraculous it is from God's perspective. Look what happened when I brought daily bread to people who lived in the desert. And the point that I'm making is, I know you. I know your circumstances. I know what you need. This isn't about bread. This is about you asking me. We have a relationship. I want you to talk to me. I don't want you to try to go find it on your own. Because when you do, then you end up with idols. And then you end up with brokenness. And then you think that you're independent, that you're self-sufficient, that you're all-knowing, and that you're powerful, and that you're better. And you know what? That's how we get to the point as a human race where we actually start to look at other people as being subservient. That's where it starts. Here's what I'm trying to say. You were never invited into a relationship with God in which he would do something for you and you would be fine on your own from there. We were never invited into a relationship with God in which he would do something for us and then we would take it from there. That's not the gospel on any level. And so it really makes sense why God would say, what Jesus, as he's teaching us, not just here's words that you can speak as you're praying, but here, I want you to understand about your relationship with the Father. I want you to understand about your relationship with God. He's saying, I want you to daily ask for your daily needs and learn that I know them, that I've got you, that I've got you covered. Keep coming, keep telling me. Let's talk about it together. Depend on me. Trust me. I'm never gonna give you something and then you've got it from here. Ever. That's not how the cross worked. That's not what the gospel is. That's not how he meets our needs at any time. So it makes sense why Jesus would say, when you pray, remember to ask, give us today our daily bread. All that we need, you know. And I'm not here to tell you about every single thing that I think I'm going to need in the future. I'm here for today. You're going to meet my needs today. And then I'm going to keep coming back to you tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the desert? It was actually right before he began to teach what we're reading about in Matthew 6. But back in Matthew 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the desert. He was tempted by the devil. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Remember what Jesus said? It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What was it that Jesus was being tempted to do? He was being tempted to meet his own needs. He could have. He was being tempted to just, whatever you need, just get it for yourself. You got this. We had just read, he was tempted in every way as we are. We're always tempted to try to take care of our own needs. And that always ends in ruin. And this is why Jesus says, come to me, talk to me, talk to me, talk to me. Ask me over and over and over. Be bold, be confident, be sure, know this, that I get you, I understand your needs, I'm ready to meet them. I want you to talk to me every day, all the time. Why? Because I am the God you need. You are not the God you need. Jesus is teaching us to pray with boldness based on his character and humility based on our own need. We need to wrap up here, and let me just take you to Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. He said, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He knows your need. He knows how to give what you need. He has never invited you into a relationship where he gives you something and you run off and you take it from here. And that's why he wants to give us his Holy Spirit and at all times and all circumstances. Two essentials for prayer. Seems simple enough. Ask God and check your heart. Ask God and check your heart. Don't fail to ask him. Ask him boldly. Ask him with confidence. Don't ever stop. But check your heart in the process. It's not about manners. It's about dependence. What causes fights and quarrels among you, James says? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, sometimes you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So my encouragement to you today, to my own heart too, as we walk through the Lord's Prayer together, is to understand that God always wants us to ask, and ask boldly, and to check our heart in the process, because we're not the God we need. He is, and he's more than able, more than ready, more than willing to meet every need in who he is for you. Jesus, we love you. We love you because you loved us first, because you came and you showed the Father to us, because you went to the cross for us and opened your arms wide and opened the way for us to be part of your family so that we too could say, our Father. We just love you. You're incredible. You're beautiful. You're wonderful in all that you've done and all that you are. I want to thank you now, Jesus, for teaching us about yourself and about your Father. Thank you for teaching us about ourselves and about what we need through the way we pray. Lord, I pray that you will give us today our daily bread and teach us to depend on you and you alone, to not try to go and meet our own needs. Help us to be bold. Help us to be confident. Help us to be sure because of your character. And at the same time, I pray that you help us to be humble and thankful because of our need. Church, would you stand? Let's speak the Lord's Prayer together, and we'll close in worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.